Revelation was written by the last living apostle, John, while imprisoned on the island of Patmos, a Roman penal colony in the middle of the Aegean Sea. It's off the modern-day coast of Turkey. He was exiled there by Emperor Domitian at the close of the first century. But there on that island, in the Lord's day, when it says John put himself in the Spirit on the Lord's day, I love that phrase, Jesus reveals himself and his plan for the future to John. And he tells John, I want you to write seven letters to seven specific churches in Asia Minor, today modern day Turkey. Churches that had some strong points and had some weak points. Pretty much like all the churches in America today. There is something to be commended in most churches. There is something to be corrected in most churches. And I have often wondered if Jesus were to show up in one of our church services, what would his analysis be? Doesn't really matter what my analysis is, but when the Lord shows up, I want to know what his is. The first seven letters to the seven churches are written. They not only have an immediate context of those first century churches in each of their situations, but those seven letters seem to accumulatively describe church history from the first century right up to the present moment. Seems to give us a broad panorama of church history through the different periods in the 2,000 years since Christ went back in heaven. Now in chapters 4 and 5, all of a sudden John is taken into heaven after the church age. It says after these things. Meta tauta is the Greek. It indicates chronology. In other words, after the close of the church period, John is whisked away to heaven, caught up. As he hears the voice say, come up here. And boy, it is a perfect picture of the rapture of the church. At the close of the church age, whenever that comes about, we're going to hear a trumpet sound and we're going to hear a voice that says, come up here. And we'll join John and hundreds of thousands of saints that have gone on before us and stand before the throne of God and there worship him along with the angels. Millions of angels in attendance. What a praise and worship service that's going to be. As Jesus then begins this process of redeeming planet Earth, he died to save us. And so what you have in the remainder of the book of Revelation is three series of judgments. And each one is more severe than the judgments before. And there's an intervening period of time between each one because God is so incredibly patient. The first of the judgments are the so-called seal judgments. As Jesus takes the scroll, apparently something analogous to the title deed to planet Earth, it's sealed, it's rolled up and sealed with seven successive seals. And as Jesus breaks each one of the seals, another cataclysm is poured out on the earth as Jesus is attempting to get mankind's attention. What does it take for God to get your attention? It starts out in Revelation chapter 6 with a global thermonuclear war. I'll bet the church would be full next Sunday, wouldn't it? Huh? I'll bet that, you know, it reminds me of 9-11. Of 9-11. I saw something on Facebook the other day. I just have to share it with you because it really spoke to my heart. And it had the picture of the Twin Trade Centers, the World Trade Centers in New York City after the airliners had hit them. And those thousands and thousands of people had perished. And it said, since when did we go from 9-11 to worrying about offending Muslims? Have we so quickly forgotten that more people perished in that attack on American soil than have died since Pearl Harbor? In 1941, and yet here we are, you know, just a few short years after 9-11, and now we're more worried about Sharia law and Muslims in this country and their rights. How short a memory we have. And it makes me what it will take. That after 9-11, by the way, that next Sunday, in our little church, there was standing room only. I saw a face in there I never saw before. They were lining the walls. Every seat was packed. It was crazy. It was crazy. And I thought to myself, I will probably never see these guys again this side of glory. So I'm going to give them the gospel gun. And so I lowered my 12-gauge gospel shotgun and I gave them both barrels. I gave them both barrels because I thought, I may never see these guys again. So I want them to know this is all about Jesus. And you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell, and we should probably make up our minds pretty quick. So there's a time to sugarcoat things, and then there's a time to be fairly straightforward. And when people's eternal lives are on the line, I'm not a guy to sugarcoat much. And so there was this great invitation, and the Lord was saving people. The next Sunday, it was the same thing. The church was packed out again with a bunch of people. And again, I shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, and more folks got saved. And the following week, we were right back to normal. They all disappeared. The urgency of the moment had passed. It's like that old adage I've heard from years back. There are no atheists in foxholes. When the bullets are whizzing overhead, oh God, oh God, oh God. And then as soon as things calm down, you get out of the foxhole and you go, okay, give me a beer. Light up a cigarette and let's forget God. That's what's happened in America again. So it makes me wonder if the book of Revelation is a map, then God has no other option than to send a more cataclysmic judgment than 9/11. What's next? I don't know, but I hope that the revival is a little longer lasting than 2 weeks. Okay, now we know from the book of Revelation, because of these three series of judgments, the seal judgments, boy, it starts off, it's bad news. I mean, a quarter of the earth's population dies in something that looks like global thermonuclear war. And then there's a pause. It's like God is saying, okay, have I got your attention now? And instead of talking to God and repenting of their sins, the leading rulers and generals hide in caves asking the rocks to fall upon them. Why talk to rocks when you could talk to God? Rocks can't forgive you. But that's what they choose to do. So God says, hoped it hadn't come to this, but here's the next series of seven judgments. And then we've got these trumpet judgments. And the T in trumpets reminds you that this is a series of judgments that are a judgment of thirds. A third of all marine life dies. A third of the sun is blocked. A third of the light of the moon. It's a judgment of thirds, which to me is incredibly gracious. And you go, how do you figure? Two-thirds is untouched. That's grace, man. That is grace where God leaves two-thirds of the earth untouched. That is incredibly gracious. You would think certainly mankind would repent then and turn to God. In between that and the next judgment, God sends angels flying through the air. Some eagle apparently is flying around, flapping his wings, and his eagle is speaking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would think everybody would go, I haven't seen that before. Maybe I should pay attention. I mean, CNN's got this one. They're zooming in on eagle, and his eagle's saying, repent of your sins. You know, and you're thinking, whoa. You know, and in this day of satellite TV, you got to believe everybody on the planet's going to see this stuff. The two witnesses he sends in chapter 11, it looks like Moses and Elijah. Now, there's a couple of flamethrower prophets, if ever I saw any, huh? Moses comes, and he's about as tactful as John the Baptist. You know, and he's calling down plagues just like he did upon Egypt. He's an old hand at this, and who better to step up to the plate than Moses, a man who apparently short-circuited his own earthly ministry and died in unusual circumstances. Elijah taken to heaven in a whirlwind of fire. Don't Moses and Elijah show up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Didn't Jesus say the law and the prophets, they testify of me? Who better epitomizes the law and the prophets than Moses and Elijah? And Elijah, if that is him in Revelation 11, he's stopping the rain for 3.5 years. He is calling down fire from heaven just like Elijah did. They get to finish their ministry. Cool. I want to be able to finish my ministry because I don't want to be here for the stuff that they go through. Okay? Good news is if you're a believer in Christ Jesus tonight, you're not going to be here. We watch all of this from the balcony seats, okay? We're looking down on the mess down here, and we're probably praying our brains out for those poor folks that are down here. But this series of judgments, then when God's voice is not heeded with the three trumpet judgments, then when you can anticipate what happens next, the third and final series of judgments begin in Revelation chapter 16. God is slow to anger, abounding in love, compassionate. Yes, 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 yes. But at some point in time, there is a tipping point where the grace and mercy and love and forbearance and compassion of God give way to his wrath and his justice. I know everybody likes to say, well, God is love. How could he possibly judge sin? If he's a perfect judge, he has to judge sin, or he's not a perfect judge. We like to look at the attributes of God that are most fatherly, but we don't like to remember that fathers sometimes spank their children. Does that take you back to your childhood or what? I didn't get half as many spankings as I needed. Got twice as many as I thought I deserved, but I was wrong. God's measured justice is meant to bring people to the end of themselves and to look up and turn to God. Here's the problem I see, though. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, judgment doesn't seem to bring anybody to repentance. Look at the Tower of Babel. How many people repented there? None. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? That was a pretty weak turnout. Noah's flood? 8 people out of 7 billion, perhaps, on the earth at that time. Judgment, as a general rule, makes people mad. That's how you usually respond, isn't it? Nobody likes the heavy hand of God. And it's not necessary if we just listen to that still small voice. But when we don't heed God's warnings, we've left him no choice than to turn up the heat and get our attention. And I fear for what lies ahead in this nation's future. What I'm praying for is that there might be room in the economy of God's grace for one last great revival. I know there is no scripture I can point to that say, oh, there's an end times revival that's going to happen just prior to all of this mess unfolding. And that is true. I can't point to an end times revival. But there's also no scripture that predicted the first and second great awakening in this country either. And yet millions came to faith during those two revivals. Why not a third? Amen. Let's pray for that. One last great outpouring of his Holy Spirit, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Oh, wouldn't that be a nice way to pack out the churches instead of waiting for the next 9/11 to happen? God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He does not delight in judgment. But after 2,000 years of his patience, I think that we are quickly coming to that inevitable tipping point where our judgment has been sealed and we are past the point of redemption. I know that many are still coming in the kingdom of God, but it seems like the world today has hardened its heart against God. You know, and in civilizations before ours, it seems like the tipping point in those civilizations had to do with the issue of homosexuality and dictatorial socialist-minded governments and governments in bankruptcy because they were spending more money than they were making, and an influx of illegal aliens that overran their borders and took over positions of power. And it seemed like the entire nation just imploded at that point. But we today are spending money that we don't have. We have a problem securing our borders. Quite frankly, I have no problem at all with anybody from Mexico or Central America, South America coming here. But they're finding people that are coming through that porous southern border that are from Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan. Excuse me? That's a major problem. And that's why ISIS said more than a month ago now, America, if you're afraid of us coming to America, we're already there. We're already there. I don't know what's coming. I don't know what the future holds. So I take the most amount of courage in knowing who holds the future. I am not a prognosticator. I can't tell you any more than Scripture does as to what's coming. But I can tell you what's coming based on Scripture. I can tell you, as I've just shared with you, the warning signs, the harbingers, as some authors have called them, where God is trying to get America's attention. And we don't seem to be listening real well. Nobody seems, by and large, willing to repent of their sins. Instead, we institutionalize their sins. And that is a tipping point in all civilizations prior to ours. It's like Billy Graham said 30 years ago, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, I don't see that happening. So I see that our judgment is sure, but I'm praying that there might be one last great outpouring. Now, where you see the big chapter 16 there in your Bible, understand that chapter and verse divisions were not a part of the original inspired text. Your chapter and verse divisions were put there by Dr. Stephen Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, who in the year 1227 A.D. gave us our present-day chapter and verse divisions. But this is about the dumbest place I can think of to put a chapter break, because when we have a chapter break there, you think, well, that was then and this is now. But chapter 15 runs right into 16. So you got to take the 16 out of there, pretend it's not there, and just read through. Because chapter 15 is the predecessor to 16. It's one continuous narrative. Okay? So please do not go home and say, Pastor Jim is guilty of blasphemy, we should stone him to death, because he said that big 16 in the middle of my page was not put there by God. It wasn't. It wasn't. It's not blasphemy to say it wasn't. It's a convenient way for us to handily find our way around the Bible. But understand that Dr. Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, was no more infallible than anybody else on this planet today. Okay? So, please don't throw a stone at me right after service for me saying the 16 probably is not the best possible place to put it. Let's back up to the previous chapter and verse 5. After this, always used by John, that wording, to indicate immediate chronology. This is happening boom, 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 right after one another. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, these last judgments. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, wore golden sashes around their chests, just like the priests of the Old Testament. Then one of the four living creatures, these angelic throne attendants called cherubim that surround the throne of God, gave to those seven angels seven golden bowls, or censers, if you will, things to carry incense on, filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Read right through that. Then, indicates chronology, immediately then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. I just want to take just a moment to let you know why you should never buy Bible commentaries. Because A, you don't know who's a good one, who's a bad one, who's a conservative one, who's a liberal one, who's a helpful one, and who's one that'll undermine your theology. And unless you've got a really good handle on that, you ought to leave it up to the guys that know more about it than we do. What we should stick with is the Word of God. Amen? Because any commentary set I go through, I have to sift. It's like you're going gold panning in the rivers. You gotta sift a lot of gravel to find a little gold. Commentaries are the same way, but you may not be in a position, based on your knowledge of the original languages, history, culture, manners, background, to be able to sift what's gravel and what's gold. Because let me tell you, not all that glitters is gold. It could just be glitter. But if you don't know, so please, you know, when people tell me, well, if you'll call it in the ministry, what commentary set that I should get? I tell them, you know, I'll tell you what, you master this book, then you come and tell me, then I'll tell you the next book you should read. Master this book, because this is the only one that's the Word of God, and I don't have to sift anything. Amen. It's all solid gold nuggets. Anything else falls a little short. Good study Bibles help you with footnotes that are not inspired, but sometimes helpful if you get something that's reasonably non-denominational and free of bias. But secondly, you could also get a good concordance. Kathy, do you have your concordance with you by chance? It's on your desk. A good concordance. A lot of good study Bibles have a concordance in the back. And what a concordance is, it's a listing of all of the words of the Bible. So if, for instance, you want to do a word study on the word love, there's only, how many times is the word love mentioned in Scripture? 16 kajillion times. It'll take you a while to plow through the study. And there's lots of ancillary words that come in on that in the Greek and in Hebrew. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But the concordances help you to run down a topic. You interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture. So don't just go to the one passage that you like best. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's the love I want to stick with. That's the only kind of love I want to know about. Yeah, well, you know what? Other scriptures bear light on that. And so you ought to look at love starting in Genesis and walk it through Revelation. And then you've got a whole and complete picture. Otherwise, you're a cherry picker Christian. Just picking the cherries you want. Don't be a cherry picker. A lot of sermonizers out there, a lot of pastors, cherry pick. Well, I like this text over here that says yummy, yummy, and I like this text over here that goes down like popcorn, and this one over here is like cotton candy at a circus fair. This is good stuff. This is yummy. That's right. Except that if all you live on is a diet of ice cream sundaes with whipped cream and cherries on top, your teeth will rot out of your head in short order. You cannot live on that kind of diet. But it draws a lot of people into churches. It's just not the whole counsel of the Word of God. Didn't Paul tell Timothy, isn't it mentioned in Ephesians as well, to teach the whole counsel of God? That means the part that steps on your toes as well as mine. Sometimes the Word of God is like being at my grandmother's house when I was in the fifth grade. For some reason known only to God, my grandmother in New York City thought that what we needed as fifth graders in her house was 3 tablespoons of castor oil every day. I'd rather drink poison and motor oil and Drano mixed together. But she would every day, and she said, you need the medicine as well as the yummy stuff on the table. You need your medicine. You need your medicine. Medicine doesn't always get on sweetly, but when I'm sick, I really need it. I really need it. Have you ever tried to chew aspirin? I used to go skiing with a guy when we were on the ski patrol together. I had bad knees and was trying to put off the knee surgery until it came out of the dark ages. And so every time we would go skiing, he would buy a generic large bottle of aspirin. And a dozen times during the day, he'd go. And I'm going, really? That is the nastiest thing on earth. And he says, yeah, but it puts off having to have knee surgery for another couple of years. He says, I'm thinking, do you like the way that tastes? Oh, it tastes hideous, but it's better than the alternative. Sometimes you just got to take your medicine, and that's the whole counsel of God. So get the picture out of your mind that I just said you should chew your aspirin. You should not. If you are filled with the Spirit of God, you won't even try that because it is yucky, truly yucky. But don't just stick with the parts of Scripture that you find palatable. Read the whole Bible. Apply the whole Bible. Learn the lessons from all of Scripture. Don't be a cherry picker. Okay? When you go to Walmart, you knock on the melons and you sniff the cantaloupe. I don't know what that accomplishes, by the way. But people do that because they're trying to pick a good melon, you know? That's great. You can't do that with God's Word. You got to take it all. And there's good examples you can learn from. There's bad examples you can learn from to avoid. So stick with the Word of God. This is totally and completely the Word of God. Then, in verse 1, indicates chronology for us. These bowls, if you have a King James Version, it says vial, V-I-A-L, which leaves untranslated the Greek word. And so that doesn't help you out. It's not a test tube. Phiale is the Greek word, and it means a broad censer that they put hot coals on and burn incense that the priests did. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, those same censers were used to carry incense into the Lord's presence. But the very wording of this says how quickly these things can be upended. And it is amazing. Look at verse 2. Before I get to verse 2, I just have to say this. I knew I was going into commentaries for some reason. Some commentaries will come to this scripture and say, you shouldn't take it literally. It's just metaphorical. It's over-the-top language. It's hyperbole. It's allegory. It's myth. It's something else. Okay, let's just look at this for a second as we look at this first judgment that comes out of these seven bowls. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Has that ever happened before in the history of mankind in the Bible? Where? Job had, Job, the first two chapters of Job leave you just about with your gag reflex moving into double time, because he's got these ugly, nasty, painful sores. But there's another case where it was poured out as a judgment of God.
The Egyptians.
The Egyptians. Remember that when these ugly sores broke? Ugly, painful, nasty, scabby, bleeding, oozy. The original term denotes ulcerous, festering boils. Skin abscesses, a deep folliculitis at the very least, an infection, a major, massive infection of the hair follicle, which is, by the way, always caused by the bacterium Staphylococcus aureus. In this day and age, I think the Hollywood artists in makeup are going to have their hands full trying to keep their TV personalities looking good. I mean, when you got to put on your makeup with a putty knife, you got to believe there's some real carnage underneath that. That they're going to have to deal with. And they'll be earning their money in that day. The celebrities that we admire so much today won't be nearly as attractive in that day. But as David had pointed out, boils and abscesses came upon the Egyptians. You can just put in the note in the side of your margin of your Bible there, Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. Keep your finger here. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 9, because I just want to point out something to you that some of the commentators would not have you focus on. In Exodus chapter 9, starting about verse 8, it gets yummy. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh, whose attention God is trying to get. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all of the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. He had had numerous occasions before this, but it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now God assists him in his pre-planned course of action. Pharaoh never had any intentions of letting God's people go. Now, as I have just read you Exodus chapter 9, does that sound pretty literal? I'll bet you Pharaoh took it pretty literally. I'll bet you all of those poor Egyptians with festering boils and open sores, I'll bet you they talked this literal. I'll bet you they weren't going, oh, that's probably just metaphorical language. That's probably just a little hyperbole. He doesn't really mean it. I mean, God would certainly not do that. Oh, yeah, I think it should be taken very literally. It certainly was taken that way by the Egyptians. But notice who it's poured out upon, those who have the mark of the beast and worship his image. The boils and the sores don't break out on the tribulation saints. There's a differentiation between the way God deals with unbelievers and God deals with believers. It was that way in Egypt. There was plagues that fell on Egypt that did not affect the Israelite settlements. Just as God differentiated between them, he will in the future. In Exodus chapter 8 and verse 22, there were no flies amongst the Israeli population. In Exodus 9 verses 6 and 7, there was no plague that fell upon the livestock. In Exodus 9:26, there was no hail that fell in Goshen. Hail. That's an H-A-I-L. Don't think that I just have an accent and he's saying something else. It's hail. Hail. Scripturally is always a judgment of God, and I've not found an exception yet. Are you saying, Pastor Jim, that every time it hails in the United States of America, that we should perhaps wonder if God might be trying to get America's attention? Yeah, I think so. I think so. The first wave of God's judgments is usually just him removing his hand of favor and protection against the people. He just says, yeah, you guys want to sin? I'm going to take my hand off of you. And so you're going to have these diseases you're going to have to deal with that are incurable. You're going to have to, you want me out of your government? Great, here's the government that you asked for. You want corrupt politicians? You got it. You don't want me in your schools? Great, you're going to have anarchy in your schools. You don't want to discipline your children? You'll raise a generation of hellions. If that's what you want, there, have at it. And that's what we got today. This nation has strayed far from God. This is the same as that sixth plague that fell upon the Egyptians there. And we saw Satan throw that same awesome judgment against the man of God, Job. Then now seems like God returns the favor. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 27, and then including verse 35 a little later, it says, the Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and festering sores and the itch from which you cannot be cured. Did you hear that? God says, for the nation that turns away from Him, you can anticipate encountering diseases that your antibiotics and doctors cannot cure. When I was a kid, there was 5 sexually transmitted diseases known to mankind. Today, there's 35. And we don't think that's a judgment of God? Incurable diseases were predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 27 for the nation that turned its back on God. You mean like AIDS? Like HIV? Like flesh-eating bacteria? Like Ebola? Yeah, we've brought it on ourselves. It says, the Lord will afflict your knees and your legs with painful boils that cannot be cured, spreading from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. He's describing incurable plagues for disobedience. God had told them, don't worship any images at all in Revelation. They're worshiping the beast and his image. In our own culture, we've got AIDS and Ebola, flesh-eating bacteria, new strains of old diseases that antibiotics can't touch today. MRSA, which is methicillin-resistant Staphylococcus aureus. It's a bacteria that's resistant to antibiotics today. And God predicted that all the way back in Deuteronomy 28. Staph infections in hospitals today are a most common regularity. Open sores are often seen as a result of that. But it doesn't stop there. That's just the first bowl of God's wrath. You would think that people would start turning to God because turning to the doctors and the hospitals is not going to benefit them. Can I tell you this? How many of you believe that God is as capable of healing today as ever? I don't think there's a thing in the world wrong with doctors, but always inquire of the Lord first. Give God first shot at it, because just maybe He wants to do something supernatural. We've seen the healings in these churches over the years that have astounded people. I've been healed myself. My wife has been healed. God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing wrong with physicians, but how about we do what James says? If any among you be sick, you're supposed to call upon the elders of the church. That's your responsibility, not mine. You call upon the elders of the church, we anoint with oil, we offer up a prayer of faith, and it's in God's hands. And God often responds to that prayer with healing. Okay? Sometimes He does, sometimes He doesn't. I don't try to figure out why He does that. He's God. He doesn't owe me an explanation. But I want to inquire of Him before I head to the physicians. We act like, if we just go to the physicians, then we act like God doesn't exist. And that He either doesn't care or is impotent to heal us. Well, all of that is a lie from the pit of hell. Give God first shot. Maybe He'll heal you. But inquire of the Lord about that. Oh, saddest scripture I know of in the whole Bible is where it says when the Gibeonites came to Joshua and they faked like they had come from a long, 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 long. Oh, we've been journeying for eons, man. I mean, when we started our journey, these guys saying our bread was fresh and now it's all like moldy and stuff. Our water bottles were fresh and now it's all dried, cracked and broken. And you know, we've been on the road a long time. We want to make a covenant with you Israelites. And it says that Joshua and his guys looked in their saddlebags, saw the moldy bread and all the rest of the stuff. It says, quote, but they did not inquire of the Lord. They showed due diligence in everything except inquiring of the Lord. God might have revealed the Gibeonite deception to Joshua and Israelites, and instead they wind up being a thorn in the side of Israel for the next 1,000 years. Because they did not inquire of the Lord. You and I, we should not ever be guilty of that. Always inquire of the Lord. Verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and this follows right on the heels of the first judgment. And it turned into blood. Notice it doesn't say it looked like blood. It says it turned into blood. Did that ever happen before in history? Didn't God do that to the Egyptians as well? And I have heard dismissive liberal commentators say, well, it was probably like a red silt. Maybe red tide. Maybe kind of some kind of funky red, like phantoplasm or something. I don't know. Maybe some kind of red stuff. That's not what it says. It says it turned to blood. Why can't we just accept that? It says it turned into blood. Second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The first series of judgments was the judgments one quarter of this, one quarter of that, one quarter of that. Nobody listened. So the next judgment, guess what? One third now, and one third, and one third, and still nobody repented. So guess what? God says, try this one on for size. And nobody will be able to dismiss this as a red tide or phytoplankton or any other nonsense like that. It will turn to blood. And obviously everything that lives in the sea can't breathe blood. How will God do this? You know, if in fact there's been enough global thermonuclear war going on up to this point in time, maybe we're the ones that do it. Maybe with enough thermonuclear devices going on around, the sea is turned into a medium and so filled with blood that animal life is killed off entirely. That is interesting to me. Back at the close of World War II, before we knew what we were doing with atomic devices, we set off a whole series of explosions in the South Pacific. One particular series of explosions where they parked a whole bunch of battleships and aircraft carriers and destroyers out in the middle of the ocean off of a south ring of circle of islands called the Bikini Atoll in 1946. And they set off some really large thermonuclear explosions. They moved 167 people off of the islands for a while. Yeah, they still can't move back today because of the radioactivity that is there. But what they did on the first bomb that they detonated over the atoll is it was airburst about 530-some-odd feet above the ocean, and the bomb went this way, and it didn't have a whole lot of effect on the ships. Killed a whole lot of living things, made a big hole in the ocean floor beneath it and stuff, made a tsunami that was pretty sizable. So they decided, let's up the ante. Let's double the size of the bomb and see what happens. So that's what they did. And you know what they did? One of them, not only did they sink their entire fake navy out there, sinking all of these ships and stuff like this, but what they noticed is in the second detonation that there was hundreds of billions of gallons of ocean water that was drawn up in the atmosphere because the second bomb was detonated 100 feet below the surface of the water. And it killed off all marine life. This atoll is over 3.5 miles across. Every single living thing died. Those were not large bombs by comparison to the size weapons that we have in our arsenals today. Those were not large bombs. They also noticed that when this huge column of water went up, there was such a massive updraft in this atomic mushroom cloud that what fell out of there was huge hailstones the size of volleyballs. Hail is caused by water that is caught in an updraft situation, and it goes up, and when it gets heavy enough as ice and falls and hits this layer again, and it's thrown back up into the air by this updraft, and that cycle continues until it can't support that weight of that ice anymore. In fact, it's interesting, the largest hail that's ever fell in America fell in South Dakota, and hail was 8 inches in diameter. But they did, the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration recovered one hailstone that was the size of a volleyball. I think that God was setting a precedent. I used to live in Rapid City, South Dakota, and as a 5-year-old, we had softball-sized hail one summer day that went right through the roof. That was the scariest thing I ever lived through in my life. You couldn't hear, but this stuff was coming through and coming through the sheetrock and the ceilings. This was a devastating. That was just softball-sized hail. We're about to see a judgment of God at the close of this chapter that makes that seem like nothing. So when it says in verse 3 that the sea turns to blood, it doesn't say appears like blood. It actually becomes blood. That's what the literal Greek says there, thus killing all marine life that was not destroyed in the second trumpet judgment back in chapter 8. Where a third of the sea turned to blood and a third of the ocean life was killed and a third of the ships destroyed. Looks just like the first plague leveled against Egypt in Exodus chapter 7. But I'll let you read that for yourself. In verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. You say, what is with all of the blood? Follow me on this. The Antichrist has been murdering millions of tribulation saints. We have seen their souls before beneath the altar of God, those that had been, quote, beheaded for the sake of Christ. Boy, isn't that interesting how Muslims prefer to kill Christians today? Take a bayonet, cut their head off. And how many Christians have to die around the world at the hands of murderous terrorists today before we take that threat seriously? Is it because it hasn't come to these shores? Really? There was a woman that was beheaded in a grocery store down in Dallas, Texas. Several people in America have been beheaded since. What do we do with that? When do we say is enough enough? Why are we so afraid of offending Muslim believers that we have forgotten 9/11 or we forget to protect our own citizenry? Isn't the goal of government to protect the people? Isn't that why government exists? When it fails to do that, we have failed our most fundamental constitutional mandate. And I have a big problem with that. When you've got shootings in churches and people have to start putting armed guards on staff in churches, I think that we have crossed a line in the economy of God's grace, and judgment becomes somewhat inevitable at that point. The Antichrist, according to verse 4, previous verses and chapters tell us that he had shed so much blood on the earth, now he's given blood to drink. What goes around comes around. They want to have the blood of the martyrs flow, then they will be given blood to drink. Now, as all of the fresh water supplies become blood, it is a punishment befitting their crime, to tell you the truth. And all of these judgments are aimed at worshipers of the Antichrist, the beast who has shed the blood of the martyrs. We saw their souls underneath the altar in chapter 6 and verse 9. Verse 5, and then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar in heaven respond, yes, Lord Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Verse 5 is interesting because it leads one to believe that there are specific angelic and perhaps demonic entities over geographic regions of the earth. You'll remember that Daniel in chapter 10 talked about the prince of Persia, this demonic entity that was controlling the Persian Empire. And he also said that the prince of Greece would come next. There is a demonic entity that was promoting Satan's agenda in and through the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. And it makes me wonder, are there powers and principalities over specific geographical regions throughout the world? Let me ask you this. Have you as a Christian ever driven through a particular place? Maybe in Colorado, maybe in Manitou. Or have you driven through a place like, how about Las Vegas? And have you ever felt a dark, demonic oppression? Have you ever been in a place like that where you go, man, this just feels oppressive. This feels like somebody just laid a wet, heavy blanket on my shoulders spiritually. It's almost like the light of the sun is diminished a bit and you can't wait to get out of the place because you feel defiled. I believe that's because you have sensed the presence of demonic entities that are at work in the sin centers of America. But not just America, throughout the world. Didn't Satan say, all of the kingdoms of the world are mine and I can give them to whoever I wish? Jesus, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you them. You don't have to go to the cross. I think that there are pitched spiritual battles taking place all over the world today. And you can go into those areas and you can sense in your spirit that there's spiritual warfare going on. You have no reason or right to be afraid of that. My Bible says greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But the presence of evil spirits in the world today is a true and real phenomenon. Spiritual warfare will not go away because you ignore it. When you're being attacked, the best thing to do, according to Ephesians, is stand your ground, put on the whole armor, and start whacking back with your own sword. Hear what I'm saying? You hold high the shield of faith, and you swing the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. You wonder why I harp on you all the time to read your Bible? Because it's the only piece of offensive weaponry you've got in your arsenal. Using it in prayer, absolutely. Pray the Word of God. Stand on the promises of God. Man, I remind God of His Word all the time. God, you said this. You said, yeah, okay, come on now. Now would be a good time to come through on that one, Lord. That'd be great. How much blood of the martyrs has been spilled over the years. Just and true. God is always accused of being unjust. Well, if there were a God in heaven and He were a loving God, how could He allow this in the world? Or how could He allow that in the world? Who were we to blame God for things like World War I? That was described as the war to end all wars because of the millions of people that perished in World War I. And yet it was 21 years later we walked into World War II. It's like, talk about a short memory. Your memory's not good for 21 years? Good golly, Miss Molly. If World War I came and went, you would think that we would put safeguards into place to keep that from happening again. Einstein said this. After the close of World War II, he said, World War III is coming, and it will be nuclear. And it will come. And he says, and the next world war to come after that will be fought with sticks and stones. He's describing the kind of plagues that we see in the book of Revelation as in end times judgment, where God withdraws His hand. We can't blame God for the invention of nuclear weaponry. We can't blame God for that. We can't blame God for World War I or World War II. We can't blame God for the things that man does because he is evil and sinful in his intent. Well, in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch the people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God. See, that's why I say that judgment doesn't bring people to repentance. It just makes them mad. That's why the Bible says in Romans, the loving kindness of God leads us to repentance. That's the voice you want to hear, because once the judgments start falling, by and large, people just harden their hearts like Pharaoh did when the judgments fell, and like the people of the earth do that are following the Antichrist. So they've got the mother of all global warming issues there in verse 8, and I don't think it has the thing in the world to do with fossil fuel emissions. You hear what I'm saying? Where do I stand on global warming? Maybe you didn't hear me. I think that we should be the best possible stewards of everything on this planet. And I think emissions of all kinds should be curtailed as much as we possibly can. That's just good stewardship. But can I tell you, the last ice age on planet Earth didn't come because of global warming or cooling. These things are cyclical. They've happened in the past. They will happen in the future. And if, quite frankly, we're really serious about global warming, why aren't we busting China's chops? They're the biggest polluters on the planet. And by the way, didn't sign on to the Kyoto Accords that America did. So we're fighting with one hand behind our back. Okay? But I don't think you can blame this climate change on anything except the judgment of God. Jerry.
Yeah, I heard, we all know about this new pope that came in 2 years ago. And he claims he wants to, I can't say he's a false prophet, but I tell you what, him wanting to fix the whole climate issue, you know, and you hear about the military harp thing. Oh, we were going to fix this whole, you know, global warming by clean energy so we could save lives.
Let me ask you this. Regardless of where you stand on the issue of global warming, I mean, verse 8 describes global warming. Amen. I mean, look at that. God turns up the heat of the sun, starts scorching the earth. Yep. That's global warming, and man isn't going to be able to do zippity-doo-odd about it. You can drive electric vehicles from here to the sun and back, and everybody on the planet have 10 of them, and nothing's going to change. You can have solar farms from here to California, and it's not going to stop verse 8 from coming to pass. You hear what I'm saying? So there's a point in time where we ought to say, what is mankind's greatest need? It's not addressing global warming. I don't even care where you stand. I don't care where you stand on the issue. What is mankind's greatest need? Jesus.
God and Jesus.
Jesus. We can address all of these other issues somewhere along the line. But first things first. Otherwise, you put the cart in front of the horse. I don't think that's going to work well.
And that's part of why the judge, why God is, trying to get our attentions through more signs because, like I said, we have a pope that wants to fix these problems. And I know about Catholicism. I've been through Lutheran Church. They're false prophecies. So, yeah.
Well, that takes us a bit beyond the scope of our discussion tonight because this is going to go out over. On the Internet Live, dude, and you're busy calling the Pope the Antichrist. And I'm probably going to get some flack for that. Okay. So let me just correct you on that for those of you that are watching us via the Internet all over the world. I am not saying the Pope is the Antichrist. He may be, but I don't, that's not for me to say. But we'll talk more about that when we get to the appropriate chapters, which is Revelation chapter 17 and 18. We'll look at that then. But in the meantime, there are forces at work today that are trying to be dismissive of mankind's greatest need. It's not to cure AIDS. It's not to bail Greece out of its inability to pay its debts. It's not global warming. That's not mankind's greatest need. It is that we make our way back to God. That's why we're in the mess that we are in today, because we're not inquiring of God any longer. And the fear of the Lord has left the governments of our world today. Fire, as you look at that judgment being poured out in verses 8 and 9, fire is often associated in Scripture with judgment. Global warming? Yeah, look at verse 8. You ain't seen nothing yet. And understand that previous judgments have stopped any wind or rain or cloud cover. Chapter 7, verse 1, there's also no water to drink. Everything's been turned to blood. Oh, great. There will be some interesting problems in that day. Interesting as well is that sun worship was the oldest form of paganism that there is. The ancient Egyptians worshipped the sun god Ra and offered sacrifices to him. And God, as part of his judgment against Egypt, was to plunge their entire kingdom into darkness. It was a judgment against their sun god. Interesting. God will judge once again. But notice people's response to the trial there in verse 9. Look at that carefully. They were seared by the intense heat, and they did what? Cursed the name of God. They blaspheme. And I'm sure in that day and age, there will be the Al Gores out there dismissing this as global warming. And we should have done something about those polluting cars a long time ago. I'm sure somebody will say, it's La Nina. It's El Nino. It's natural cycle weather responses. It's, you know what they do? They harden their hearts and willfully refuse to repent of their sin. Everybody has an excuse for their behavior. Everybody doesn't want to repent of their sins. They just want to blame somebody else or something else instead of saying, you know, maybe we got ourselves in this mess because we've turned our back on God. But notice also who has ultimate control over these plagues. God does. And notice thirdly what God had desired, that they simply repent and turn to Him. That's all God has ever wanted from any of us sitting in this room tonight. Repentance. Humility. That's all God wants from us. If you ever wonder, what is God doing in your life? Here's what He's doing. Trying to put you in that place and keep you in that place of humility. In total dependence upon the One who loves you so very much. And sent His Son to die and pay the price our sins deserved. That's all God is doing. He's trying to remove the things of the world from you so that someday soon He can remove you from the world in the rapture. He's getting you ready for what lies ahead. That's what He's trying to do in the world today. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. It says in Ezekiel 18:23, where God Himself asks the question, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" That's what God wants. He is reluctant to judge. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Can I encourage you to do this? Live in a constant state of repentance. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? So you've got plenty enough to repent of just today. And we're all there. I am not your judge. I'm not trying to step on your toes. What I'm trying to say is that your sins should lead you to humility and repentance. Stay in that place and you will sin less. I promise you. But when you start thinking you're something spiritually, or you know something, or you're all that, and the pride and the arrogance start creeping in there, you'll start justifying your sins instead of repenting of them and walking in humility. And we can't do that as a church. We stay on our faces before God. We stay there. That's the place of God's blessing. It's where His sheep do best, is at the foot of the cross with Him. In verse 10, we've got this fifth bowl that is poured out. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, the Antichrist, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony. I mean, just imagine 135 degree heat, no air conditioning, and now it's pitch black. What does that sound like to you? A perfect picture of hell. God says, you choose to reject heaven, you need to know where you're headed. It's going to be like 150 degrees, and there's not going to be any light, no windows, no reprieve, no breath of air, no wind, no clouds, no rain. Understand, that's what you have chosen for eternity. You guys need to think this through. Is that what you want? And so God gives them a taste of that so that they might repent of their sins, turn to Him, and avoid an eternity of that. Similar to the ninth Egyptian plague at Exodus chapter 10, is this secondary to increased volcanism or meteor impacts, global war, all of the above, none of the above? I don't know. But imagine this black and torturous heat without relief. I think there's a spiritual darkness across the face of the earth today. There is a spiritual darkness that is palpable in some places that you can drive. And I think there will be a spiritual darkness that is of suffocating proportions in the Great Tribulation. That spiritual darkness is growing in America today. I think our next presidential election will decide the fate of America. I believe that with all of my heart. What I'm praying for, besides a global outpouring of God's Holy Spirit resulting in a third great awakening and a revival, I'm also praying, Lord, just like You did with ancient Judah, could You raise us up one last good, godly king. Give us a King Hezekiah, please, Lord. Give us a King David. Give us a Josiah. Give us a King Ahaz. They may not be perfect men, but they're godly men who will pray and seek the face of God and inquire of Him. Lord, I know that America and the world's judgment is inevitable. I know that. But God, is there room in the economy of Your grace for maybe just one last godly person? Either we will continue this headlong plunge into apostasy that's began in the last 10 years, or we will pray in and God will respond to our prayers and give us a Hezekiah or a Josiah, a reformer king that'll lead this nation back to God, and we'll have a brief respite before it all continues downhill. Okay? I think this next presidential election is going to decide whether... Here's the deal. Historically, in the Bible, Israel refused to repent. And they never had a single decent king. They went right off the edge of the cliff. And they went right into captivity, and their situation was irredeemable. But Judah, the southern kingdom, persisted for another 150 years because of those four godly kings. In other words, one man at the head of a nation can make a difference if it's a man of prayer, if it's a man of supplication, if it's a man who's on his face before the throne of God begging for mercy, if it's a Daniel who's fasting and seeking God. It can buy us a little time. And that time should be used to bring others into the kingdom of God. God does not delight in judgment, but we insist upon His judgment if we fail to respond to His call to repentance and humility. Here's where it comes into play for you and I as a church. Take a deep breath. Peter says, don't you know that judgment must begin in the house of the Lord? Amen. Pastor Jim, I did not want to hear that. Man, you're like bumming me out, dude. I wanted the sundae with the whipped cream and the nuts and the cherry on top. That's why I came to church tonight, okay? I'm trying to equip you for reality, not a healthy visit to the dentist, okay? Here's what you need is some meat and potatoes. Here's the deal. If judgment begins in the house of the Lord, Paul said this, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. That's your homework. Is there any room for improvement in your spiritual walk? Is there any room? You are wonderful people. The best of the best come out on Wednesday nights. The truly spiritual, the mighty, the people that walk on water and whose clouds move above their heads and they have crowns and halos. That's you guys. But let me just ask you this because I got you here. Is there any room for improvement? If there is, today is the day to tackle that. You can put it off for a long time. My wife asks me to do things from time to time around the house. And I find that the faster I do them, the happier she is. We had this antique fixture over our kitchen sink that threw all of the light of a 3-watt light bulb. And you did the dishes in the dark at the kitchen sink. So we went to Lowe's and she saw these LED lights and they were great. And I said, yeah, I can put those in. So I bought them and they sat on my workbench for a long time. I'm confessing my sins to you. Well, anyway, one day, I don't know, I got a fire underneath my backside somewhere or another, and I hauled out my drywall saw, and I cut these holes in there, and I put in the two lights, and we got light like the sun itself coming right in. It looks wonderful. And I know my sweetie is saying, yeah, we could have used that like a year ago. Why do we put off doing what we know needs to be done? Don't do that spiritually. I lean on you all the time to read your Bible. If you're not reading your Bible, you deserve a spanking. But it won't be me doing the spanking. It'll be God. You need to be in the Word of God. You need to be praying. You need to be worshiping. You need to be having the praise and worship. You need to be moving in the direction of improvement. If there are things that you know you should attend to spiritually today, then turn on the lights, buddy. Put them in the kitchen, LEDs, and let the light of God shine on those things of your life that need to change, areas where you need to learn and grow. And some people tonight, I can already tell you, are going to walk out here and go, you really offended me, man. Can I, as delicately as I can possibly say this, A, I don't care. Okay? Because you know what? I believe I'm going to stand before God someday and He's going to say, you didn't tell them what? You didn't hold them accountable? I gave you charge of hundreds of sheep and you sugarcoated it and you told them what they wanted to hear instead of what they needed to hear to prepare them for the future? What kind of shepherd are you, Etheridge? So forgive me if I step on your toes, because I think this is for your eternal good, not your temporary comfort. 10 minutes I have left to go, Jason says. Thank you, Jace. I made it past verse 1. You should be very proud of me, okay? You often don't get nearly that far. So moving right along quickly within the last 10 minutes of our sermon tonight. Is any of this making sense to anybody? Can I just tell you this in love? I'm not preaching to you nearly as much as I'm preaching to Jim Etheridge. God doesn't let me. Can I just tell you this? God doesn't let me teach you anything except that I have to learn that lesson first. So if you think I'm stepping on your toes, that means God's been stepping on mine for the last 6 months. And I'm just trying to share a little bit of the pain. But it's a good kind of pain. It's the gentle wife who says, you know, those lights are still sitting on your garage bench. I'll get to it. Well, God is saying to the church, get to it tonight. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Don't study the things of the world. Don't go the way of the world. Don't be enamored by the things or the people of this world. You get in touch with God. You get on your face. You read, you pray, you seek Him. God says, if you seek me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, I will be found by you. Read Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 11 sometime. Next several verses that follow that. Jeremiah 29, 11 through about 13. Read it. That's God talking to you. How many people, how many of us here tonight can actually say, I am, right here, right now, tonight, I am seeking God with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, all of my strength. I won't ask for a show of hands. But I think there's room for improvement. That's all I'm saying. I'm not trying to bust your chops. I'm trying to prepare you for what lies ahead in your immediate future. The bombs could start falling tonight. Iran, as soon as they get their hands on a nuclear device, is going to start World War III. It's coming. In fact, this deal that we're currently over with, unless, of course, there's been a 10th extension of the deadline. Oh, please. I mean, are you starting to lose a little credibility here? You know, there is no deadline. We're just going to keep talking this into the dirt until they've got a bomb and they use it. That's stupid. Hitler did exactly the same thing prior to World War II. Let's keep him engaged in diplomatic negotiations, peace talks, while Nazi Germany built up its war machine. Yeah, that's the diplomacy of fools. We can't afford to do that as a nation. It simply gives the bad guys time to prepare, and they're going to do what they're going to do. But in verse 12, the sixth angel, the sixth bowl is poured out. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Ooh, that's the big river that runs right down the middle of Iraq. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Interesting. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of his false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world and to gather them together for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Invasion from the east into the Middle East. You mean like from Iran? Uh-huh. Absolutely. And with Muslim forces allied with them. East of the Euphrates River, obviously. This could be anyone from Iran east, but only China has such vast human resources as are described in the 200 million man army. The great river Euphrates is dried up. You may not have seen a river the size of this thing. Euphrates River is mentioned 25 times in the Bible. Interesting study all by itself. First mentioned in the Garden of Eden. Interesting. It's a gigantic river. The thing's 1,700 miles long. It's 3.5 miles wide. In places, it dwarfs the Mississippi River, the largest river in America. It flows some 35.9 billion cubic meters of water annually. You think, how do you dry up a river that size? It's happened in drought conditions already, mostly because of the several dams that have been put on the Euphrates River by Russian hydroelectric engineers. As of today, there are 12 major dams that are already operational on the Euphrates River today. And Turkey alone has planned a series of 22 dams, 19 hydroelectric plants, and they've sold water rights to the Euphrates River that exceeds its annual flow. Which is kind of silly, but we've done that to the Colorado River. There are more people that own water rights to the Colorado River than flows annually coming down through there. What? Yeah, that's the age of insanity that we live in today. But it's very interesting. But by the way, because of all of these dams on the Euphrates River, they can dry it up anytime they want to, and the kings of the East could march right over it on dry ground. It was Rudyard Kipling that said, "East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet." He was specifically referring to the Euphrates River that historically has served as a boundary for the eastern world and the western world. And Rudyard Kipling noticed that monster river and said, who could cross that with an army? Answer, nobody until our generation. But it's possible today to dry up that river. And notice that in verse 12, it's dried up so that the kings of the east. You know what the literal Greek says? Quote, the kings of the rising sun. Anybody know whose national emblem that is? Japan. So it looks like perhaps China and Taiwan and Japan, who knows what other nations, put together this mammoth coalition to come into the Middle East. In Revelation chapter 9, you'll remember in verse 14, we saw this 200 million man army, that's the kings of the east, but here they move westward into the Middle East. What is interesting to me as an engineer, an ex-engineer, is the way for this Oriental invasion has literally been paved by a road that was constructed back in the early 1970s from China through the Himalayas of Kashmir all the way to Pakistan. India at that time lodged a protest in the United Nations calling the highway, quote, a threat to peace in Asia. I'm sure nobody at that time anticipated how great a threat to peace it was going to be. But that highway for these kings has already been built. What is interesting to me also is that 2,700 years ago, the Old Testament prophet Joel foresaw this very day that's referenced to in here. And he says, quote, let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all nations on every side, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. This is Armageddon. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. That's Joel 3, verses 12 and 14. Interesting stuff is coming. God is warning us beforehand to be ready for these things. Verse 15, the Lord himself says, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who keeps awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. How does this play out for us as Christians? I had a dream a couple of months ago. Can I share this with you? It really impacted me. I was in this old church building that was kind of a circular church building, old wooden beams all across there. Big wedding party, maybe 500 people in attendance. And I'm standing up the front and the groom is here and we're waiting for the bride to get there. And I can see out the back of the church doors into this circular driveway. And I'm sitting there, we're waiting. You know, can I tell you what? If I do your wedding, I'm starting on time and I don't care if you're there or not. We're going to have a, because punctuality, you let your yes be yes and your no be no, so get your ducks in a row long before I do that. But in this dream, while I'm waiting for the bride to show up, I see the limousine pull up, and out of the back seat comes the bride, and she's in this gorgeous white crown, and she's running. She runs down the aisle right past me and all of the wedding party and runs into the room. She's, I can't do this, I can't do this, I'm not ready, I'm not ready, and she disappears. And the Lord spoke to my heart and He said, the bride of Christ isn't ready. They're not ready for my appearing. They're not ready. Here's where it became real personal to me. Don't laugh. I looked at the guy next to me, and you know what he has over his arm? He's holding his arm like this. You know what he has over his arm? My pants. And I looked down. I got my shirt on, my tie, my coat, but I'm not wearing any pants. I got my socks on, I got my shoes on, and so very calmly, I mean, just so matter-of-factly, I take my pants from this guy, and I start stepping into my pants, and okay, I'm ready to do a wedding now. You know what the Lord spoke to my heart? Jim, there's room for improvement in your preparation for my coming as well. You're not ready. And I thought to myself, is there any room for improvement in my spiritual walk? And that's when I started fasting before the Lord. I thought, man, if there is anything else that needs to go, fasting will expose to me what needs to go. And I encourage you, if you're not sure what needs to go next in your life, you might prayerfully consider fasting. Fasting denies your flesh. I know there are some silly people out there that says, don't worry, because after the first day, you don't get hungry anymore. That's baloney. After the second day, you don't get hungry. That's a lie from the pit of hell. After the third day, you'll never be, you know, baloney. You'll be hungry as long as you fast. Okay? And that's part of the pain. And part of that process by which God reveals to you the things that He wants to change. But that dream startled me. Because I, like you sitting in those chairs tonight, think you're ready. And you're not as ready as you think you are. I wasn't as ready as I thought I was. So I became very earnest. Thank you, Jason. I became very earnest in finding out then what yet needs to go. What sin needs to be dealt with. What do I need to do or say or become? What things need to go? What hobbies? What distractions? What nonsense? What computer games? What TV shows? What needs to go, Lord? And He started exposing this stuff to me one step at a time. It'll be different for you. You struggle with different things than I do. I struggle with different things you do. But I'll tell you what, the bride of Christ isn't ready for His appearing. I want you to be ready. And I certainly don't want to do a wedding where somebody else is holding my pants. Because I'm not ready. I want to be ready. As we finish up verse 16. Then they gathered the kings together to go to the place that in Hebrew is called, say it, Armageddon. That's the war to end all wars. The Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's known by many different names in Scripture. It all describes the same exact geographic location, that valley that runs from Mount Carmel diagonally through the entire state of Israel. It exists today. It has been the birthplace of many a battle. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is finished." In other words, the wrath of God is completed. This is the last of the judgments. And then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city, that is Jerusalem, split into three parts, and the cities of the nations all around the globe collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great, this end times world commercial and religious system opposed to His purpose. purposes, as historic Babylon was. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones. You were wondering where I was going to come back to the hailstones. And huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. Never before in the history of the world have we ever recorded a 100-pound hailstone, because we've never been able to measure an updraft in a storm cloud that was strong enough to support that kind of weight. What it will take is a thermonuclear explosion to force that kind of updraft. Then 100-pound hailstones become very possible. So again, this looks to be nuclear events that are described throughout the destruction of the earth. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. They don't repent.